Lord, we are thankful for this occasion to turn to your word and to have the opportunity to study the things that you have left us. We pray that you will bring to life this written word and speak to our hearts individually as we come now to meditate upon the parable of the tares and the parable of the net. Give us the message which we need to hear this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. The last time we studied the parable of the Great Supper, and we looked at the teaching of Jesus about the trivial reason why people do not come and accept the message and the invitation of the kingdom of God and enter into it. Today we are going to be studying another aspect of the kingdom of God and of the teaching of the kingdom of God. And that's the aspect of those who in some sense come and in some sense are in the kingdom of God, but as I have written on the board here, they are not of that kingdom. So read with me now, if you will, the 13th chapter of Matthew, beginning in the 24th verse. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while he slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. And he said unto them, the servant of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? And he said to him, Wasn't that seed good? Wasn't it good seed that you sowed in your field? From whence then hath it tares? Now, tare is a kind of plant which looks very like wheat, very like the grain that you want to grow. But when you open it up, you find there is no substance in it. Looks very like it. Some of you from there are parts of the country, back in the Midwest and the South, you're familiar with a thing called cheat. It's a kind of grass that looks like oats. And you know, and it can fill up your oat field. And then when you harvest it, you haven't got anything. Because when you open the head of that cheat, it looks like an oat. You open it, there isn't anything in there, but just a little bitty, almost invisible thing, which you couldn't make an oatmeal cookie out of if your life depended on it. So the servant caught the problem. And the man said unto his servants, verse 28, an enemy hath done this. An enemy hath done this. And the servant then said unto him, should we go and gather him up? We all know what it is like to pull weeds out of the garden, and the suggestion here is that they should do this. But now if you know what a wheat or an oat field or a barley field looks like, you'll know that pulling weeds out of that's a very different kind of thing than weeding a cabbage. Because if you try to weed your oats, you'll simply destroy the oats. And that's what the man says. No, don't do that. Don't gather out the tares, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. And now hear this haunting verse. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn, but gather the wheat into my barn. See, at the time of the harvest, there's no longer a problem with destroying the wheat because the wheat has matured. It's finished. And so at that point, there can be a separation made, but not before, or it would destroy the wheat itself. Now let's look at the interpretation of the parable, beginning down in the 36th verse of the 13th chapter of Matthew. And when Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The field is the world. Now that's a key phrase in interpreting this parable. The field is the world. Not the church, but the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. Now, notice here that the seed are described as people. Now, when he sowed them as seed, they weren't people. You remember, when he sowed the word. You remember the other parable. But you see, when the little seed falls into the ground and germinates, it becomes a plant. The seed becomes a plant. And the Word of God, which is when it is sown in the heart of the natural man and germinates and brings forth spiritual life, the seed becomes the spiritual person. Just as the seed here, we remember we described the seed as a power to organize the substance around it and turn it into a plant. And the Word of God has the power to come into the natural life and impose upon it a new life, which we describe as being born of the Spirit of God. And that new life then takes the old life and organizes it and imposes on top of it something entirely new. There is another figure which is used in the Scripture of a graft. Are any of you into bare root fruit trees? Well, you know, if you go down to the store to buy a bare root fruit tree and plant it in the spring, you'll find there's a little knot right here toward the bottom, just before the roots, and that's where a graft has been imposed. Now, you know what a graft is where they take the root of a healthy wild variety of peach, for example, and then they take some very good bearing quality of peach, and they cut the root off. They take the little seedling of the wild variety and cut it off there, and then take the good variety and put it on top, right? And then it just grows on top. That's called a graft in horticulture, and it's often done, and many people are very familiar with this. Some of you may have seen advertised some kind of an apple tree that has three kinds of apples on it. You ever seen that? Or a peach tree. Also, you can do that with citrus. That's where they, instead of cutting it off in one place, they let it divide, and then they cut it off in two places. And they put one kind of apple on one branch and another kind on the other, you see. You can do that until you get tired of doing it. Now, in the spiritual life, there is a graft made. The spiritual life, through the Word of God, comes into the natural person and organizes all of that vitality and all of that energy which is given by nature, in your birth, in your flesh, in your body, in your social setting, and out of it comes through the spiritual graft, the fruit of the Word of God, of the Spirit of God. The seed falls into the ground, becomes a person. And so when now we come to read this, you see the description is, the good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. Now I want you to notice that it says they will be gathered out of his kingdom. Now, that means that they are in his kingdom, doesn't it? They are in his kingdom. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now let's take the parable of the net, which follows on down your chapter there at verse 47. And we're taking these together, of course, because they teach a similar lesson. This is the parable of the net. The folk to whom Jesus spoke were basically fishermen or farmers or business people. And so you find that his parables are drawn nearly totally from that range of people. And this is a parable for the fishermen. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net which is cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Now you see, the people to whom he was speaking knew that when you threw the net out, you took whatever came. It's true that you could devise the net where it would let some kinds of things through. If you didn't want 3-inch minnows, for example, you could have a net which would let those through. But beyond a certain crude sorting of size, there's no sorting done in the net. You throw the net out, and you take whatever falls in. The kingdom of heaven is like that. Remember that. The kingdom of heaven is like the net, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Now, to this point, as with most of the parables, it's just a little commonplace thing. Any day you walk along the Sea of Galilee, you see people doing this. Throw the net out, pull it in, sit down, throw the good ones in the bucket, throw the bad ones back. Probably some of the bad ones had been through that 50 times. Oh, no, not the net again. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, where there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto them, Have you understood all of these things? And they said, Yea, Lord, we get the point. We get it. Let me just add verse 52, because it's a kind of general statement about how you teach about the kingdom of God, and you may be interested in this. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe, every learned person, a scribe was a person who could write, scribe, read and write. We might today put it like this. We might say, everyone who has their degree in the kingdom of heaven, who's been instructed, they know what's going on, they have done their homework, is likened to a man that is an householder, which brings forth out of his treasures things new and things old. And that's the way you teach about the kingdom of heaven. You say, well, it's like this, and you bring this out. And then you say, it's like this, and you bring this out. Remember now the things we said earlier about why Jesus taught in parables, and this will make sense to you. This morning we have to say some things which may go down a little hard. I'm going to try to make them as easy as possible, but we have to deal with a difficult fact. And that fact I have written here on the board. It is not something which we really find easy to deal with, because I think we share the mentality of the servants. The servants who said to the master, well, I mean, if there are weeds out there, let's go out and pull them up. Get rid of them. Let's get rid of them. In order to understand this teaching now, we're going to have to remember that the world and the kingdom of God are a kind of intersection with one another. If we were to draw it like this, we might make a couple of loops, sort of like an old-fashioned airplane propeller. And to begin with, we might think in terms of those who, this, let's call this the kingdom of God and this the world. Okay? And we might think of those who are both in the world and in the kingdom of God. Now, that's an interesting class of people. We think we know those who are just in the world, those who are just in the kingdom of God. These, for example, those who are just in the kingdom of God, are the people who have perhaps died and gone on to heaven. They're no longer in the world. And these over here, those who are only in the world, they are just people who are still in this world, but they are not in the kingdom of God. And we could perhaps identify many people that we know who are in that condition. But what about these that are in the world and in the kingdom of God? What we are being told by this parable and by the teachings of the scripture generally is that these people divide into two classes. Those which are of the kingdom of God, those which are of the world. Okay. And I'm putting, in trying to make our lesson today, I'm putting a lot of weight on these two little prepositions, in and of. In and of. Now, you can fall down into the hog wallow without being a hog. And you can be in a church or a university or an art place without an art museum without being an artist or a preacher or a religious person or an educated person at all. Being in something is a much more superficial thing than being of it. Let me read you now these verses from John 17. In John 17, we have the what is commonly called the high priestly prayer of our Lord for his church and for his followers. And he is praying, this prayer is primarily a prayer for his followers. I think we often suppose that in those last hours before his crucifixion, Jesus was doing a lot of praying for himself, but he wasn't. There was a moment in which he prayed that a certain cup should pass from him. But outside of that, we see from this record that the prayer of Jesus was primarily a prayer for his followers. Let's look at a little bit of what it says here. Verse 14 of chapter 17. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. See, they were in the world, but not of the world. Now, the problem with the folks that we're looking at in these parables is that they are in the kingdom, but of the world. So let's talk now a little bit about of. Of. What does it mean to be of something? Well, we say of a person, he is one of the Williamses, or one of the Smiths, or one of the Joneses. When we say that someone is of something, we refer to their origin and to their nature. We refer to their origin and to their nature. Because they originated from Mr. and Mrs. Smith, they share the nature of Mr. and Mrs. Smith. Now, they may be in all kinds of other circumstances, but they are of that family. When we say that someone is of the world, we are saying that their origin and their nature is restricted to the world. And when we say that someone is of the kingdom of God, we are saying that their origin and their nature is of or from that kingdom. That's again why we speak of a birth in this connection, of a birth. We are born of the Word of God. And that Word of God is the spiritual agency by which people are brought into the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going over this a little slowly this morning because I think it's a little hard to get. And I really want to try to grind it in. One of the things that stands out now when we think about it in this way is that being of the kingdom of God may not exactly coincide with being from a certain cultural group, a certain religious background, certain racial complex, certain cultural, economic, social strata has nothing to do with that. Has nothing to do with that. Now, if we have that firmly in mind, I want to take now just a moment to look back again at the whole idea of the kingdom of God and try to give us a fresh impression of what the extent of that kingdom is. And if you would look with me for just a moment at Psalm 145 and then Daniel 4, I think that will be enough for us this morning to fix this idea in our mind. Psalm 145, first of all, and then Daniel 4. Now, you know, the kingdom of God is a concept which only originated late in the history of Israel. And it is in the late Psalms and in Daniel and Nehemiah, the later books of the historical books, that you begin to see the talk of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. But it's very clear by the time we get to the writing of Psalm 145. Let me just read from verse 9 through verse 13. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all of his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Daniel 4, this is the story of Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar, being a king, had a little problem in his mind about just what his position was, and God took the pains to straighten him out about it. And after the end of the lesson, which was a very severe lesson, which you may know of from your studies, Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind. He was sitting in his throne room one day and started in thinking what a great fellow he was, and the next moment he was out eating grass and walking on all fours. Good lesson to remember. Verse 34 of chapter 4 of Daniel, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. Now, may I just say there's a deep lesson in that little passage? First, he lifted up his eyes unto heaven, and then his understanding returned unto him. Most of the insanity of the world in which we live is due to the fact that eyes are not lifted to heaven. See? That's what puts everything into sane perspective. And when Nebuchadnezzar finally got his eyes up to heaven, his mind came back into order. And I bless the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and whose kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Now you see, the kingdom of God in the most inclusive sense is simply the rule of God over everything. There isn't anything left out. There isn't any person that is left out. The old song which you sing, he's got the whole world in his hand. That is the teaching of the kingdom of God. In that sense, there's nothing outside of it. The devil himself is not outside of the kingdom of God, in that sense. Evil is not outside of the kingdom of God. Everything is in the kingdom of God, in that sense. But there's another sense of the kingdom of God, in which it is given to men. And the story of the Old Testament and the New Testament is the story, basically, of the kingdom rule of God being given to men. This is what we see in Moses. He is exercising the power of God and the prophets. And indeed, the whole nation of Israel was given a set of institutions and rituals by which they ministered the power of God. And the call of the Jew was to be precisely a light unto the entire earth to show it how to live for God. It didn't succeed. And that job was handed on to the church. And we shall later study in more detail exactly how Jesus taught about this and how, as he said, the kingdom of God shall be taken from the nation of Israel and given to those bringing forth the fruit thereof. Now, roughly, that is the church. And I say roughly, because I don't want you to ask me next, which one? There are a lot of churches. And when we speak about the church, it's very difficult for us today to really put it in relationship to the teachings of Jesus Christ and the parables. And we have to work very hard at this, and we need good leadership at doing it. The church is basically the called out people of God, the ecclesia, those who have been called out by God and into his kingdom, called out of the world into the kingdom of God. That's basically what the church is. Those who are called out, of course, are also sent out, but we must always remember that the calling comes before the sending. There is in the Bible, Old and New Testament, a curse upon those who go who have not been sent. And before I can send you, you've got to come here to me so that you can be sent. And this is one of the very deep truths which we must never forget. It is first the calling of human beings to God that constitutes the church. And the Lord adds daily unto the church, as we're told in the book of Acts. The Lord adds to the church. It's his building. It's all right for us to sing, I'm working on a building, on a Holy Ghost building, as long as we understand that the one who's really doing that work, and we must never take it out of his hands, is the Lord. He's the one who builds his church. He calls people out. And some of them are the most unlikely you would ever think of. And some of the most likely you would think, well, sure, he'd be glad to have those, but you have to remember that little key phrase, which Jesus says over and over, along with his phrase, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That's fundamental. Now, with all of that said, what we want to do now is think just a little bit about what it is to be in the kingdom of God without raising the question whether we're of it or not. And I guess the best way to do that is to emphasize the liberality of the invitation. You remember that last time we studied the parables of the Great Supper, and we saw how that those who were invited did not come, and how the Lord then simply said, then go out into the highways and byways and bring them in. Bring in the lame and the halt and the blind. Bring in the pretty and the ugly and the fat and the thin and the poor and the rich. And bring them in. But God does not say, get ready and then come. He just says, come. He just says, come. Now, that doesn't mean that everything's all right, no matter what you do. You remember that a part of the parable of the Great Supper, which I didn't emphasize last time, is the story of the man who showed up, and after a while, when the Lord came around looking and visiting with the people, he found a person who did not have on a wedding garment. Now, it wasn't that he didn't have one available, because the custom was simply that they didn't come with the wedding garment. They came, and the wedding garments were provided. And this man, though, did not put on the provision. Perhaps he liked his Brooks Brothers suit better than what was being provided. Or perhaps he had a new leather jacket or something. He really liked that, you know. He said, I don't want to put on his wedding. So whatever may be the case. Perhaps he thought he was doing the Lord a favor not to use up his wedding garment. So it isn't as if anything goes. But when the invitation is given, it's whosoever will may come. Whosoever heareth, shout the sound. Spread the blessed tidings all the world around. Whosoever will may come. The liberality of the message brings people in. Doesn't inspect their teeth and take their blood pressure, doesn't test them in any way, just says, come, come. That's all that's required, is the willingness to come. And a part of that effect is that there are many people who are in the kingdom of God who are not of it. They are in the place where the rule of God has been committed to the hands of human beings. And the ministry of the eternal word is going forth. People are being healed. People are being transformed. There are supernatural evidences of God's presence all around. And there they are sitting right in the middle. And they're not of the kingdom of God. You remember Simon when he saw Peter and John doing the works of the Holy Spirit, tried with money to buy the gift. He thought this is a nice trick. Now, the kingdom of God is the greatest thing that's ever happened to the earth. Greatest thing that's ever happened to the earth. And many, many people have enough sense to see that. Let me tell you a little problem with successful churches. One of the problems with successful churches is that they attract good, sensible, thoughtful people who are totally unspiritual. Now, these people are not mean. They're not trying to do any wrong. They simply know a good thing when they see it. And they say, I want to be religious. I believe in God. I want to associate with a church that is successful. We all know that nothing succeeds like success. And so they come, and because they are hardworking, intelligent, highly motivated people, very soon they are carrying the burdens of running the church. And the church continues to grow and continues to prosper. But if God were to die, they might never know. Because it is running simply on good business principles, good social ideas. That's one of the problems of successful churches. That's why so many of them, when they grow large, tend to get in trouble, to split, to lose the Spirit of Christ, the capacity to forgive and to get along. And this happens over and over and over and over and over. You know, the graduate course in the spiritual life is not failure. It's success. Did you know that? It's success. And as the kingdom of God succeeds, pretty soon here comes an emperor who says, well, I see that my interest would be best served if I were a Christian. And so then why don't we have something called the Holy Roman Empire? Good idea, right? Or here comes someone along and they say, well, I mean, there's beautiful art in the church and some of the greatest architecture in the world and all the wonderful things that go with Christian culture. Marvelous thing. Why shouldn't I be a Christian? Or there are people who are lonely and they live in Los Angeles and they find this wonderful, wonderful church called, I think it's Harbor Church. And they say, this is a good place to be. I love these people. They're so friendly. Right? And so they come in and they sit down to warm themselves by the fire because they're lonely. Now, you say, am I saying there's something wrong with that? No, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with you being warm and friendly, but you want to remember there are many, many, many reasons why people will come into your fellowship. Now, I'm not saying that you should pull them up and throw them out. Far from it. All I'm saying to you, recognize the fact. Recognize the fact. Understand that it is the very power of the kingdom of God which creates a structure within which many kinds of people come. I think this is one of the things which Jesus is teaching with the parable of the mustard seed. He says the mustard seed is the smallest of seeds, and you put it in the ground, and it grows up into a huge plant that could support all kinds of birds who come and land in it. And sometimes when we look at our church's fellowship, we think all kinds of birds have landed, including us. Right? But see, that's what it's there for. And I don't think God is saying this is wrong. I don't think he's saying it's bad. I think he's saying this is the way it is. You have to recognize it. Jesus had one of his own followers, a man named Judas, who was there for the wrong reason. I think we don't do justice to the facts when we just suppose that somehow Judas just lost his head or something of that sort. He was there for the wrong reason. And there are all kinds of people who were around Jesus for the wrong reason. Jesus created a huge following of people, and he ministered to them with bread and with truth. And one day, he turned to them and said, why are you following me? Why are you following me? He said, do you know if you follow me, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood? Well, that got rid of a bunch of them right fast, because they figured this guy was about ready to go over the edge, and they were going to have to clean up the mess. All right? That got rid of a bunch of them real fast. See, we have a problem with too many. Our trouble in the church is generally that we are over-enrolled and under-committed and under-trained. In Gideon's troops, he thought he had a marvelous group of people, and God kept weeding them out until he was down to 300 people. And the most ridiculous battle plan you ever heard in your life. Pitchers and trumpets, and you're going to beat these Midianites to death with the trumpets or blow their brains out by putting it up to their ear. I mean, We can be in the scope of the divine power and not be of that power. We have to remember this, and we have to be very careful about it. The method of the church in propagating the kingdom of God is not one which we can be Puritans about and be sticklers about. It is not our job to inspect everyone and decide on the status of their soul. It is our job to preach the gospel and to teach and live in the power of the Spirit. It is our job not to be taken in by the successful ways which would succeed with the Bank of America or J.C. Penney or any other fleshly business. It is ours to remember that the work of the kingdom of God is the work of the King who is God. Read with me Psalm 126. This is a story about Zion in its weakness. Zion had puffed itself up and said, "Oh, we're the greatest kingdom that has ever lived. We will never be wiped out. We will never be destroyed. We are so wonderful. We wonder how God got along without us so long." And then one day they looked around and found that the ground had been leveled, the temple had been burned, they were all walking off in shackles to Babylon as prisoners. And then they began to learn about what the kingdom of God is really like and how it really works. The Lord turned their captivity. Chapter 126 of the Psalm, the first verse, "When the Lord turned again our captivity of Zion, the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, like the streams of the south." The streams of the south we're pretty familiar with here in the United States, because we know all about these dead creeks out here in the desert, you know. And then when the thunderstorm hits, they become torrents, don't they? The streams of the south, dead streams, Ezekiel's dried bones lying there, brought to life by the Spirit of God. You see, all of the power of Zion as a human institution had been destroyed, and yet God took their side. God brought them back. They didn't bring themselves back. God brought them back. And a deep lesson then is learned here. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seeds, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The power is the Lord's. The kingdom is the Lord's. We pray, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory," you see. Those who are concerned about these matters can be sure in their own heart if they will simply stand and walk as disciples of Christ. They can find the reality which assures them and makes very clear that they are both in the kingdom of God and of the kingdom of God. We can know the power of the risen Christ. He that raised Christ up from the dead can quicken also our mortal bodies by Christ Jesus. We can know that if we choose to know it. The disciple of Jesus Christ is the individual who has said, "The most important thing in this world for me is to be like him. The most important thing in the world for me is to be like him." Every one of you know whether or not you have said that in your heart. And then the one who has said that will go ahead and make every arrangement for that to happen. The one who wishes to be like Jesus Christ will arrange and rearrange as they learn and grow the details of their lives, their business, their family, their work, whatever it may be, so that they may be like him. The old hymn which says, the old song which says, "Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart." A lot of folks sitting in the extent of the kingdom of God are not there for that purpose. They are not. Many times it's because they haven't been told, they haven't been challenged, they haven't been asked, they haven't had it explained. Other times they've had it explained and they've turned away. And I want just to conclude today by reading you really a kind of terrifying passage from the sixth chapter of Hebrews. Because in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, we have here a statement about those who are in the kingdom of God. They know a great deal about it, but they are not of it. Hebrews 6, verse 4 through verse 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost to and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. This is talking about the person who has been told. They have felt the powers of a world to come. They have tasted the good word of God. They have had a touch of the Holy Spirit upon them. And yet, in their hearts, they have said, no, it is not the most important thing in this world for me to be like Jesus Christ. They have turned away. And they put him to open shame because what they're saying is, you didn't do enough for me, Lord. You didn't do enough for me. See, they've looked at it. They've fully sensed it. And they say, no thank you. Don't want any. That person is impossible to bring to repentance. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for these words. We pray that they will trouble us, that we will be serious. We will understand that there are many folk who are, in a sense, in the confines of your kingly rule, and yet who are not of it. May we so live and speak with clarity and force that others will come to be your disciples and walk with you always before them. Walk in the light which you provide. Follow you as you have called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.